One of the great things about this week is the opportunity to refresh relationships and find out what's going on in your world and share some war stories and pray for each other and encourage each other. And so we're looking forward to that all week long. We're so glad to see you and glad you made it safely. Hey, if you haven't signed up since getting here or haven't registered, we've got a little packet of information we want to give you. It contains an agenda as well for the conference. All that can be had right out at the information center right over on this side of the building. So if you haven't registered, make sure you do that sometime this afternoon. Back in this corner of the building, we've got snacks and water and drinks and things of that nature. My understanding, everything's a dollar except the water. Are we giving away the water? It's a water dollar. It's a dollar. Okay, James said it was a dollar. I thought we were giving it away, but James says we got to charge for it. So anyway, it's a dollar. The water's, everything's a dollar. Everything, is that right? Everything a dollar? Everything else is a dollar. And this is like an honor system, right? We run it. That's why we're charging a dollar for the water. So we know who we're dealing with here, and we're expecting to lose a little bit. And so we're trying to balance out our losses, you know, ahead of time. So anyway, if you want to refresh yourself or grab a snack or something, it's back over in that corner of the building there. We have missionaries here, some ministries that are here that want to let you know what they're doing and get you involved in what they're doing. And they're all back in that corner of the building, back in the far, my left hand, your right hand corner of the building. Lots of several different ministries and missionaries back there that would love to let you know God's calling upon their life and what they're doing and maybe how you can partner with them and your church can partner with their ministry. So you can check that out as well. You know, the one other thing about the snacks. Water can come into the sanctuary. Coffee, no. Coke, no. Anything else, no. Water, yes. Got it? Good, good. And then, what am I forgetting? That's it. We're ready. You know, there are two prolific passages in the Bible where Paul discusses ministry. You know, he had a profound ministry there in Ephesus. And there's two places where he deals with the Ephesians and he talks about ministry. One is in Acts chapter 20 there on the beach of Miletus where he taught with the Ephesian elders. The other passage that relates to ministry is in Ephesians chapter 4. There he kind of lays out the purpose of the church, Ephesians chapter 4. And with our conference this week, we're going to take those two passages and we're going to dive down deep into those passages and we're going to discuss some foundational principles, some pillars for ministry. That's the theme of our conference. And then, of course, there are a couple of other places where Paul, you remember in Acts 19, he met with the first Christians there in Ephesus and found out that they needed some teaching on the Holy Spirit. So we're going to add that to the mix as well. And in doing so, I think we're going to use the Ephesians and the Ephesian church and the model that Paul presented to the Ephesians as our theme for our conference this week. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you'll get your Bibles out and turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to cover the first six verses and then Dave's going to cover the next few verses and we're going to start working our way through Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1, but before we do, would you please join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for these wonderful folks that we've gathered together with. We pray, Lord, you'll bless our fellowship time. And Lord, we, as always, we recognize that the answers that we need, the hope that we can find is in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the treasures of your word. We thank you for the principles, the guidance you give us for ministry that's found in your word. Lord, we would really be lost in this gig we've accepted if it weren't for your word and for your instruction. And so, Lord, right now, We teach it every week. We break it down. We present it to our people. But Lord, for these next few days, we want to bring our own life and our own heart under the authority of your word. Please deal with us, Lord, as you see fit. Please instruct us and correct us and encourage us and motivate us and rebuke us if necessary. Whatever you need to do in our heart, Lord, we want to be in cooperation with the head of the church, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So work in our hearts, work in our lives, once again, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Tony was 6'3" and could jump out the gym. On the basketball court, he was a dual threat. He could deliver pinpoint passes. He could create his own shot. Tony could dish the rock or he could take it to the rack. The year that Tony played on the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain basketball team, we won the church league championship going away. It did my heart good to beat up on all those Southern Baptists, man. It was wonderful. But you know, when our church moved to our new location, I sort of lost touch with Tony. I was so excited when one Sunday morning, one of the ushers, he ran back to my office and he said, "Sandy, guess who's here? Guess who's in the sanctuary? Tony's here." And I was so anxious. I rushed into the sanctuary to see our star player, but nothing could have prepared me for our reunion. For my friend Tony now occupied a wheelchair. The guy who could jump out the gym was a paraplegic. A serious automobile accident had damaged his spinal cord. Now, if I had asked Tony that day to list all of his ailments, it would have been a long list. He suffered from pain and skin sores and muscle spasms, and his bones had become brittle, and he had bladder infections and respiratory woes and blood clots. I mean, he had a whole smorgasbord of problems. But you see, they were just symptoms. For the moment that I saw Tony, I knew the exact diagnosis of his problem. The message center, the nerves running along his spinal column had been severed. Tony's body was no longer communicating properly with his head. And I bring up Tony to illustrate to you what's happened to the body of Christ today. Read about the church in the book of Acts, and man, she could jump out the gym. She had spring. The church was powerful. The church was all about dishing out and sharing the rock and winning victories for Jesus. But look at us today. Something has happened. Hey, visit the Christian bookstore today and you'll find shelf after shelf full of explanations for what's wrong. We're not as missional as we should be. We're outdated and don't relate to modern culture anymore. We're more institutionalized than we are communal. Political correctness has robbed the pulpit of its purity and power. Oh, we've forgotten the biblical mandate for social justice, and the criticisms go on and on and on. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that you could add your own complaint to the catalog. One thing is certain, the church's many ailments make for a long, long list. But here's why I mentioned Tony. He too had a long list of symptoms. Yet man, they were just symptoms. One look at Tony and I immediately knew his real problem. His body no longer took orders from his head. And this is the real problem with today's church. The body of Christ is no longer functioning in sync with the head of the church. Our connection with our Lord Jesus is damaged. Every other malady is a symptom. Most of today's church reformers are dealing with incidentals rather than the core problem. They're soothing sores or massaging spasms or treating infections, but they have ignored the cause behind all our maladies. The body is out of touch with the head. Now, I live in the city of Atlanta, home to a marvelous institution. It's called the Shepherd's Spinal Center. It's world renowned for its work rehabilitating victims of spinal cord injuries. I mean the loving and the caring of these people. They're heroic. And they keep their eye on the ball, trust me. They're all about spinal cords. In fact, they treated Tony after his accident. And when I open my Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to say, welcome to the Shepherd's Spinal Center. For that's what our text is about here. The Good Shepherd, he doesn't just treat symptoms. He realizes that churches get paralyzed and they become dysfunctional for one reason. They get disconnected from their head. Notice the culmination of this passage, chapter 4, verse 15. It encourages us to grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Hey, the body grows by strengthening its connection to the head. This is why the greatest danger to your church is a spinal cord injury. Damage that basic relationship to Jesus and other ills will follow. The key to ministry is to stay in step with the chief shepherd. Now, chapter 4 marks a transition in the book of Ephesians. We go now from doctrine to duty, from wealth to walk, from riches to responsibility, from spirituality to practicality, from the church in Christ to Christ now in the church. Chapters 1 through 3 seats us in Christ in heavenly places. Chapters 4 through 6 shows us how to live in earthly spaces. I like to title the first three chapters of Ephesians, Membership Has Its Privileges. That's right. And indeed it does. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then he tries to list them all. Boy, good luck with that. He spends three full chapters on who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. When it comes to our riches in Christ, Paul's like a kid in a candy store. He's just taste testing all of his blessings. Think about it. In Christ, we are selected and we are perfected. We are purchased and we are pardoned. We are adopted and we are accepted. We are bound together and we are made to abound. We are saved and sealed. We are found by grace and grounded in love. We are bought back and brought near. We have access to God and a process for growth. We go from law-breaking nomad to law-keeping no more. We go from vagabonds to the family of God. I said, membership has its privileges. But with privilege comes responsibility. And this is the theme of the last half of the book of Ephesians. With privilege comes responsibility. Ephesians 1 through 3 focuses on our connection with Christ. Now in chapter 4, the emphasis shifts to our interactions with one another. The body of Christ walks in harmony and purity, in love and in light. We even walk at home and at work. We even war against the devil. And these first six verses here in chapter 4, I think, are key. They're like an MRI. They map out the body's spinal column, the attitudes and the traits that we need to maintain in order to enable the head to coordinate the body. Paul begins in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And you notice, Paul belongs to Jesus. Notice that. He's the prisoner of the Lord. He could have said he was the prisoner of Rome, or the prisoner of Caesar, or he could have said he was the prisoner of the Jews, but he says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Christians are never a victim of circumstance. Never. God is sovereign. That means that nothing can get to me, but that it doesn't first pass through Him. Hey, if you belong to Jesus, God has a claim on your life. Don't you dare interpret the potholes or the detours as a derailment of His plan. Hey, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, no matter your situation, He has a purpose for you. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. And what was Paul's reason for being in prison? You remember, he was there for you and me. He stood up for pig-eating Gentiles. That's what got him in trouble. Against Jewish prejudice and legalism, Paul preached grace for every race. That's what God thrown him in a slammer. God isn't just for the well-bred. Righteousness is apart from the law. Paul put God and his blessings within the reach of the outcast. Can you believe it? Today, every time I eat a pork barbecue sandwich, and I'm going to eat a couple tomorrow, you are too, I realize that I owe Paul a debt of gratitude. Imagine now Paul in prison. Chains dangle from his wrists as he writes of his freedom in Christ. He's outfitted in prison stripes as he pens about the righteousness that he wears. A string of Roman numerals are stitched across his shirt while he records the innumerable blessings that are his in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. Rather than see himself in prison, Paul deliberately chooses to see himself in Christ. And this is the choice we all make, you and I make every day. Do we focus on our physical surroundings, or do we keep our eye on our spiritual blessings? In our heart of hearts, where do we abide? Are we in pain, or are we in Christ? Are we in bondage to the church board, or are we in Christ? Are we in hock to the pawn shop, or are we in Christ? Are we in the pastoral hot seat, or are we in Christ? Are we in fear, or are we in Christ? If you're in Christ, don't be surprised if at times you end up in trouble. You know, followers of Jesus are promised blessings in Christ, but also tribulation in this world. I've heard it put this way. Jesus promised three things to his disciples. First, they would be ridiculously happy. Second, they would be completely fearless. And third, they would be in constant trouble. Yet even in trouble, our lives are hid in Christ. And we can return again and again to that secret place in our hearts to retrieve the hope and help and love and grace that we need. Now, I've actually been to the little cave there in Rome that occupied Paul. The maritime prison, as it's called, is a small subterranean holding cell. It's carved out of stone. And I envision Paul in that little cave. He's worried, but not about his own plight, not about his own predicament. No, it's not where Paul walks that concerns him. It is how he walks. And in these next few verses, he's going to tell the Ephesians how he rolls as a minister, how he walks, how he rolls. He says to the Ephesians, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Hey, Paul belonged to Jesus, and he was called to live like it. He walked, or he carried himself in a very deliberate manner. Understand, we've done nothing to deserve God's blessing. It's all a result of God's grace. But now that we've received it, oh my, we need to walk in a manner that's worthy. A young princess growing up in Buckingham Palace, little Victoria was sheltered from the fact that she would one day become the next Queen of England. Her handlers didn't want to spoil her, so they just kept the message from her. But one day, she saw the genealogy of the royal family, and she noticed that she was next in line to the throne. Initially, Victoria wept, and then after gaining her composure, a seriousness settled over her. She looked up at her tutor and she said simply, then I must be good. And this is the reaction Paul hopes hits you and I. In Christ, that's a high calling. President and prime minister and premier all pale in comparison to Christian, let alone pastor. In light of our calling, we too must be good. Paul tells us to walk worthy. The Greek word carries the idea of equal weight. Think of a scale, two sides proportionate to each other, balancing each other out. In other words, our character and our calling need to sync up. The daily life I live should be a reflection of the eternal blessings I've received. The two go hand in hand. And what is the type of character that our calling requires? Paul gives us our marching orders in verse 2. He says, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Obviously, a high calling demands a lowly walk. But understand the context of this chapter. You see, the church is the body that's growing up into the head. We're tied to the head. The church is all about Jesus. This means the goal of the Christian is not just to be moral. It's not just to show off quality character. No, it's to show off Jesus. That's the goal of the church. Now that we've received his blessings, let's reflect his glory. We're in Christ. Now let's show Christ. That's the point. Here's what concerns me. Anytime we try to be moral for morality's sake, we come across self-righteous, don't we? Seek virtue for virtue's sake, and you end up just plain proud. Remember the rich young ruler? He kept all the rules. He had it all in line. But there was still something missing, and he even knew it. You see, Jesus didn't die just to make us moral. He wants fellowship with us. He wants to share and exchange love with us. That means you can keep your nose wiped and your hands clean and still not be connected to the head. Sadly, this is the trap that snatches up church leaders. Hey, when you make lowliness the goal, you come across proud of your humility. You know, real humility is pretty elusive, isn't it? Just about the time you think you got it, you don't. When gentleness is the objective, it just turns to jello. When tolerance is sought for tolerance's sake, it just ends up spineless. Gentleness and tolerance aren't traits that we should strive for. They're just ways for us to share the love of Jesus with others. You see, here's why we walk lowly. Because people out there are down, man. And we can't lift them up until we get up under their burden with them. We can't ease their load until we come alongside and get low with them and help them get under their burden to lift it up. Why be gentle? I'll tell you why to be gentle. Because people are fragile. Why be long-suffering and patient toward one another? Why? Because people take time. You got to be patient. They take time. They take lots of time. Why bear with one another? Because not everybody's just like me. And aren't you glad? Hey, when I seek to be lowly and gentle and patient and tolerant, I'm not showcasing an exemplary Christian character. I'm not pinning a badge on my lapel that I'm going to wear proudly and pompously. No, I'm just being like Jesus. That's all I want to do. As the body of Christ, I want to reflect the head, Christ Jesus, and be a demonstration of his love. Jesus, remember, walked in all lowliness. Oh, the feet that kissed the halls of heaven kicked up earthly dust. God put on his sandals. He got down on our level, like a dad kneeling down to ask his injured child, "Son, show me where it hurts." Jesus came to earth in a lowly manner. And now the body of Christ needs to work in harmony with the head, and we do when we walk lowly. I hope you're not a condescending pastor. Are you a condescending pastor? I hope not. I hope you're not good at shaming folks and stirring up guilt. Do you point out inconsistencies in others just to make yourself look good? I hope not. You know, my wife is a great cook. She's learned to cook Southern, by the way, which is what you pastor's wives really need to do. She feeds me so well. And you know what her specialty is? You know what she loves to serve up more than anything else? What her specialty really is? She loves to feed me humble pie. Recently, my sweet wife asked me the question, "Why do you always need to prove that you're right?" Well, immediately I bristled up. Not me, that can't be me. But you know, after I turned it over in my mind a couple of times, I saw the truth in it. I mean, how does a pastor get to the place where defending himself becomes the primary goal in most of his personal conversations? Well, I know very well how that happens. You know, you get second-guessed a few hundred times a week in this job. Your motive is always getting questioned. You never seem to get the benefit of the doubt. And after you put up with this kind of treatment for years after years, subtle changes of attitude occur. You start getting tart. And then you get a little sour. And then you wake up one day and your burning issue is no longer helping others, it's justifying yourself. It happens. And haughtiness has replaced lowliness. Now, I'm not excusing it. I just know how it happens because I know it's happened to me. And when this happens, what does it mean for your church? I'll tell you what it means. A vertebrae gets crushed. Your church no longer jumps. It freezes up. There's no feeling anymore. There's now a disconnect with the head. And it all started because a pastor stopped walking in lowliness. You know, when I played football, our coaches had a saying, low man wins. I mean, the player that can get up under the other man's pad suddenly has the leverage. Even if he's smaller, if he hits him lower, he can move his opponent. And this is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this week. Low man wins. Hey, you don't help folks who are down from the top of a soapbox. You can intimidate from up there. You can infuriate from up there. But if you're going to help them, you got to get down. You got to get down below them. You got to help them. You got to get low. Low man wins. As Paul told the Galatians, considering yourself lest you be tempted. That's walking lowly in humility. Paul also tells us to walk in gentleness. And why? Because people are fragile. People are breakable. I mean, the human psyche is very impressionable. It's like my bumper. It dents easily. And it doesn't matter who it is that's handling them roughly, whether it's the boss at work or whether it's the spouse at home or whether it's the pastor at church. People fracture. Recall Peter in the garden? How dare that jerk frisk Jesus? And so he grabbed his sword. He tried to split the guy's head wide open. At the last second, the servant of the high priest moved and Peter just clipped off his ear. Jesus had to reattach the ear to his head. Notice the last miracle our Lord performed before he was crucified was to heal a wound inflicted by one of his own disciples. And sadly, that's the miracle he's had to repeat over and over again since. When will we stop our sword slinging? We need to be gentle with people. We need to understand that gentleness is important. And you know why it's so vital? It's gentleness that promotes growth. Harsh environments, abrupt behavior are not conducive for small saplings to take root. A living thing about to bud needs to be treated carefully and cautiously. My wife, she enjoys plants. My son loves his mom. And so one year for her birthday, he gave her a tiny tree for our front yard. Well, sadly, I wasn't privy to my wife's sentimental attachment to this tree until it was too late. She planted it right in the middle of my mowing pattern. I saw the thing, but it didn't register. I mean, the sun was hot. It was humid, man. I had work to do. It just didn't register with me what it was. And by the way, my yard is full of trees. Why would I need one more? And so you guessed it. I ran my lawnmower right over her tree. Just crushed it, man. Bulldozed it to the ground. If I lived in California, the tree huggers would have had me thrown in jail. And that would have been a light sentence compared to what I got from Judge Kathy. But how many pastors and elders and worship leaders have committed the very same crime? A young believer trying to sink his roots, trying to find his way, gets in your way. Oh, it's hot, man. The pressure's on. You don't recognize the spiritual significance. You aren't really thinking it through. You just got a job to do. You even rationalized it in your own mind. Oh, my church is covered with trees. Well, I won't miss one more. And so you run him over with harshness. You forget to be gentle. You get hurt and he gets hurt. You see, fragile people need gentle, not pushy pastors. Especially Southern Christians, man. Because everybody who comes to your church has been hurt by a pastor before, I guarantee you. And now they're wondering about you. Are you going to do it to them also? Southern folk particularly need pastors who know the ends never justifies the means. It's not just what we do for God that matters, but it's how we get it done. Don't run over a church member to get the job done and then think that you've served God. When that happens, a numbness occurs in the body. Once again, we've lost touch with our head. And unless corrected, a paralysis will follow. Also, be long-suffering. Pastors and church leaders need lots and lots of patience. And why? Because people take time. Christian discipleship takes lots and lots of time. A couple of months ago, I baptized a lady who said she'd been coming to Calvary Chapel for 15 years. A decade and a half, and she'd never been baptized. And I was tempted to ask her, well, what took you so long? For 15 years, she's been coming and learning her Bible and growing in her faith and falling more in love with Jesus. I'm just glad somebody didn't come up and press her and say, hey, if you're not baptized, you just can't possibly be pleasing to God. The gal knew the importance of baptism, but she was also shown grace. And rather than be forced into a mold, she was given room to grow, even at her own pace. And in time, not my time, not your time, but in her time, she made the right decision. But it took patience. I hope you know that Christians are not jihadists. In Christianity, conformity isn't obtained at the edge of a sword or even a sharp insistence or a strong rebuke. Don't mistake discipleship for canned compliance. Christianity is voluntary. We love and we invite and we shine and we even persuade, but we don't force folks to respond. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. Our Lord wants to be wanted. And sometimes it takes time for people to reach the right decision. Oftentimes, they make the right decision only after they made the wrong decision multiple times. That's why it's wrong for us to ever wash our hands of somebody. Just write them off. You know, there are folks that our church has had to discipline in the past that I still hope come back one day. I haven't given up on them. We walk worthy of Jesus when we show patience. I'll never forget a comment I heard from my good friend Lewis. Lewis was talking to a bunch of pastors, and he made a comment that I've never forgotten. As a matter of fact, Pastor Lewis has made a lot of comments I've never forgotten, but that's another story. But on this particular occasion, he was talking to us pastors about prodigal kids. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, the denomination that I was a part of, it had its prodigals. So does Calvary Chapel. But in Calvary Chapel, they come back because the kids know they'll find grace. Man, when he said that, I said, amen. How wonderful. You know, I've been a pastor now for 31 years, and there's one truth I've learned. It ain't over till it's over. Yogi Berra was a prophet. The hound of heaven is tireless and relentless. He will chase you down even if it takes some time. That's why the rest of us need to have patience. And a lack of it will paralyze the body. And Paul even talks about tolerance, as he puts it, bearing with one another in love. This doesn't mean tolerating a moral impurity or doctrinal heresy. This just means putting up with each other's humanness. We are all human, lest you forget. We all have our peculiarities and our quirks and our idiosyncrasies. One night my wife and I, we had accepted a dinner invitation from a couple that was new to our church. And afterwards, we were driving home. When I leaned over and I made the comment, I said, "My, those were some really strange people." Kathy agreed. But a few minutes later, she started laughing. I said, "What's wrong?" She says, "You know, I bet right now they're sitting at their table and they're saying, 'My, those Adamses are some really strange people.'" Hey, if the truth be known, we're all a little weird, aren't we? You know, it's easy to love the lovable. But what about the weird folks? The weird when you look out in the mirror in the morning. What about him or her? Hey, Jesus loved the hard to love. He's not embarrassed by our awkwardness. He's not ashamed of our sleazy past. He's still quick to call us his child. That's the kind of love Jesus shows us. Jesus bears with us even on our grisly days. And a church body connected to its head shows the same tolerance. We'll be slow to criticize. We'll assume the best in others. We'll get the log out of our own eye before we worry about the splinter in our brother's eye. We'll do that. Paul writes in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, another way the body can stay connected to the head is through unity. You know, spiritual unity is not man-made. It's not something that we can produce. Harmony in the church is always a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, always. You know, I wish that you could attend our church on a Sunday morning. It's really quite an amazing place. We enjoy incredible diversity. There's young and old and rich and poor and urban and country and African and Anglo and Hispanic and Republican and Democrat. It's true. There'll be a lot of tension come this fall at our church. There are even rednecks and rappers in the same church. We got it all, man. I don't know of another place where you could gather together a crowd like ours and a fight not break out. No church can manufacture this type of unity. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit, but a church can sure mess it up. We can let hurt feelings fester. And we can hold on to grudges. And we can fail to resolve conflicts. And we can grow proud and jealous and bitter. And if we're not careful, we can disrupt what God creates. Several years ago, the Clemson Tigers, you heard of them? The Clemson Tigers? Clemson Tigers lost to our beloved Georgia Bulldogs 30-0. Oh, for the days. But one play typified Clemson's night. On 2nd and 9 near midfield, the center lost his pregame meal just as he snapped the football. He barfed all over the ball. It slipped through Whitehurst's hands. Georgia recovered the fumble and went in to score. And you know, there are some church members who are guilty of the very same crime. The Holy Spirit creates this sweet harmony among us. But then they come along and they upchuck criticism or skepticism or negativity all over the church, and we fumble away our unity. That's what happens. That's why Paul tells us to endeavor, to strive, to work hard, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God creates a spiritual affinity among us. It's like a living thing, man. That's why you got to water it, and you got to feed it, and you got to nurture it, and you got to weed it. You just got to make sure you don't kill it. Church life is like married life. You get married, you roll up your shirt sleeves, man. It takes a lot of effort. And you don't tuck tail and run at the first sight of conflict. Unity sticks it out. This is also a truth that pastors need to swallow, even Calvary Chapel pastors. For how can we ask our members to strive for unity within the local fellowship that we're a part of when we're so flippant about our involvement in the broader fellowship? Well, I don't like what's going on in this movement. I'm just going to distance myself. I'll just do my own thing. Is that right? Don't the principles of lowliness and gentleness and patience and stick-to-itiveness apply to us as pastors as well? I think so. Well, it's been said the church is like a family of porcupines huddled together on a cold, cold night. They need each other, but they also needle each other. And the same is true with Christians, even prickly Calvary Chapel pastors. When a contention arises, it's easier just to go our separate ways, allow the body to fracture and splinter. But if the body of Christ is connected to the head, that won't be an option. Instead, we will work to preserve our unity, for we are stronger together than we can be apart. I'm convinced of that. You know, one of the mistakes we make in preserving our unity is to think that our harmony involves abolishing or minimizing our diversity. Not so. In my opinion, celebrating our differences strengthens our unity and our bond together. You know, every so often we have a potluck here at the church where we invite folks to bring a dish that represents their place of birth. There's indigenous foods that day from everywhere, from Unadilla to Uganda. It's amazing. We call it a taste of Calvary. And tasting our diversity that day makes us all that much more grateful for our unity. It's wonderful. This is the approach now Paul takes in verses 4 through 6. Rather than downplay our diversity, he spotlights seven commonalities that transcend those differences. He writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all." On the surface now, we're all quite diverse, aren't we? We're volunteers and bulldogs, and I don't think any of us are gators. Oh, we got a gator. Oh, my. Well, we're volunteers and bulldogs and gator. We're transplants and we're natives. We're grits with sugar and grits with butter. We're Piedmont and we're the coast. We're Saints and Falcons. At least the Falcons got a coach. On a human level, we're all so different. And yet, look at the commonalities we have in Christ. The blood of Jesus that cleanses me cleanses you. We're blood brothers. We're joint heirs to the same treasure. We're connected to the same head that makes us one body. You know, when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see a league with lots of teams. No, there's only one team. He sees one true church made up of believers from a variety of congregations and denominations and even affiliations. Let you in on a secret. We're not the only ones. But I do love how God keeps us all spread out. You know, if all Christianity bunched up under one banner, it'd be a fairly easy target for Satan to defeat us. You know, he'd have a central bullseye to focus on. That's why God runs a spread offense. Did you know that? This is the new wave in football. He splits guys out all over the field so the opposing team can't stack their defenders. God's been running the spread for years. He's got believers in lots of different churches attacking the enemy from all sorts of angles. We're one body, but there are many members that make up that one body. There's one body and there's one spirit. The same spirit who indwells you and moves you and empowers you also works in me. We share the same spiritual DNA. And there's one hope of our calling, or literally one heaven. Did you know that? One heaven. There'll be no avoiding each other in heaven. God's plan for eternity is for us to live forever together. We like the forever part. We're not so sure about the together part. In the light of the glory of our Lord Jesus, all the stuff that splinters us now will ultimately get resolved. I love this poem. God came to me the other night, and heaven's gate swung open wide. With kindly face, an angel welcomed me inside. There to my astonishment stood folks I'd known on earth, some I'd judged and labeled unfit of little worth. Angry words rose to my lips, but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. Hey, we also say yes, sir, to the same boss, don't we? There's only one Lord, Paul says. That's why we rise or we fall on the opinion of one person and one person only. My goal is not to please you. I hate to tell you that. But your goal shouldn't be to please me. We all answer to Jesus. You know, I hate to say this, but pastors can sometimes be control freaks. Have you ever seen this? We insist on being the final arbitrator of God's will for God's people. Pastor, when you do that, you're flirting with blasphemy. There's only one Lord, and he's not you. We lead folks, but everyone reports to Jesus, not us. You know, it's scary enough that I'm accountable to God for my own choices. Why would I ever want to be responsible for other people's choices? There's one faith, one true body of belief. This means that theology isn't arbitrary or ambiguous. It's not up for grabs. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But I like what Paul says in verse 13. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's one faith, but notice, to get there, we all got to come. I don't come to you and you don't come to me. We all have to come. No one has the perfect doctrine. We all see in a mirror dimly. We are all moving toward the truth. We need to remember that. There's one baptism. Man, I love baptisms. We had one 2 weeks ago. I got to baptize a Muslim, a converted Muslim. What a wonderful experience. You know, we have a pool back behind the building. People cover the lawn on the days of the baptisms. People are hanging off the balcony. It's incredible. It's a wonderful thing back there. Our baptisms provide a unifying sense for our congregation. You know, the person being baptized is following in the footsteps of everyone present, for we've all been baptized. We followed in the footsteps of believers past ourselves. The Ephesians were baptized by Paul. Paul was baptized. People were baptized on the day of Pentecost. On opening day, they were baptized. All different times, all different places, all different ponds, all different water temperatures. But Paul says, one baptism we share together. And last but not least, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Every child of God has the same Father. We're brothers of another mother, but there is only one Dad. And if you're a father yourself, try to see this through God's eyes. How much does it mean to you to see your kids getting along with each other, living in unity? Doesn't it grieve you that even though they share the same last name and they share a joint heritage, they can't get along with each other? Doesn't that grieve you? Hey, we need to stay united for no other reason than our Father's sake. Once there was a visitor to an insane asylum. He noticed that there were only 3 guards in charge of hundreds of dangerous inmates. The visitor asked the guard, he said, aren't you afraid that these people will overpower you and escape? The guard answered, no, lunatics never unite. Think about that. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed not only for our orthodoxy, but for our unity. Not only for our orthodoxy, but for our unity. That night he prayed for it. The next day he paid for it. Which makes us crazy, insane, not to draw strength from one another. Nothing pleases God more than to see us side by side, united together in Christ. As the body of Christ, we need to stay connected to the head. And here's how. Remember your calling. Remember, low man wins. Be gentle because people can break. Show patience because people take time. Bear with folks, for everybody, including you, is a little weird. Don't throw up on our unity and fumble it away. And let's try not to let our differences eclipse all of our commonalities. See, the worst thing that can happen to your church is for it to suffer a spinal cord injury. To fulfill its mission, the body has to stay intact and grow with the head. And I hope this week we'll all receive an adjustment from the Shepherd's Center. Father, thank you for your love for us, for your mercy and grace toward us.